We do want to hear that word this morning, and I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would like, to Psalm 45. We've been reading through various of what are considered the messianic psalms of the Old Testament, and this morning we come to Psalm 45. And I am looking forward to listening to Psalm 45 with you and then explaining it, challenging you and encouraging you from these words. This is a fantastic psalm and one that I confess I did not know a great deal about before spending time in it most recently. And the more that I have studied it, the more encouraged I am by it. And I hope that is also true for us here this morning. So Psalm 45, it is subtitled, "To the Choir Master According to Lilies, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah," and then these words, "A Love Song." So hear these words. The psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, as you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." This is the word of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, now again we pray for your Spirit's help, both in what I say and what we hear. Lead us not only into the truth of this passage, but also to understand what it calls us to respond with in faithfulness. Lord, show us your Son and give us an anticipation of his second coming as you give us joy as we reflect on his first. Lord, you are able to answer this prayer, and we pray wherever we are weak, you would make us strong, that you would show forth the greatness of your Son this morning in this sermon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 29th of 1981, perhaps the most famous marriage, at least in my lifetime, occurred. It was the marriage of Prince Charles to Princess Diana. I was only 9 years old at the time, and yet I joined with an estimated 750 million people to watch Princess Diana walk down the center aisle of the great chapel to be united in marriage to Prince Charles. It was amazing at the time. If you weren't alive, I can just capture it for you a little bit in saying, it is not too much to say to you this morning that most of the world paused, if not in that moment, at least to watch a recording of what happened, because this was the future of the British monarchy. But even further, I would say to you this morning, that wedding captured the world's imagination. Because for the world, something transcendent seemed to occur when these two were joined in marriage. The grandeur, the splendor, the beauty of it all. It really captured something about our own hearts, what we longed for. and what we hope to see for ourselves. It was a moment in time, if I can put it this way, a moment in time when we could see with our own eyes a future hope that was coming because of the union of two people. And this morning in this psalm, a psalm in which we do not know for whose wedding it was written, but it was written for a wedding all the same, we have the same truth illustrated, only this time in sacred scriptures. It is a future hope through union that the 17 verses of the psalm tell us is true. And it's a very easy psalm to follow, even if you've never thought about it at all, because it's really addressed to two different people. Verses 2 through 9, the verses are addressed to the king. And verses 10 through 17, these verses are addressed to the princess who will become the queen. And in those two addresses, you have this idea of future hope through their union. And I want to show you that truth in the two addresses that are found here. Before I go to verse 2, I just want to say a little bit about the subscription in verse 1 of this chapter. The subscription, as I noted when I read it, says, "This is the song that is meant to be a love song." This is not just about the details of a wedding ceremony. This is meant to draw us into a love song that is meant to be sung. I don't know if they sang this song when you were married. If you're not married, of course they didn't. If you are married, maybe you had Psalms 45 sung at your wedding. I would be amazed if you did. It certainly was not at ours. Even though this psalm is meant to be sung in praise of marriage, it is often forgotten. That's what it is about. So that first. The second thing I want to note to you is what it says about the writer's heart overflowing with praise. This is the only psalm in the entirety of the 150 in which the psalmist says, "My heart is so full with what I'm about to say that it overflows. It just comes out. You can't help it." I was reminded of that kind of thing yesterday when, through the generosity of some people in this congregation, our family was given 2 guinea pigs. And you could hardly contain the joy when those tiny little animals showed up at our house. We just had to tell each other, "They're here." Our hearts were overflowing. That's the kind of sense that is found here in verse 1. The third thing I want to note to you very quickly is that it says a ready writer is going to emphasize that. Ready doesn't just mean his pen is out of his pocket, ready to jot down what is occurring. It is a writer who is anxious to tell us what is next. He is ready to let us know all that is found in this glorious, beautiful scene. So what are these two addresses? With those things as an introduction, what are these two addresses? As I said, the first one is found addressed to the king, and it's found in verses 2 through 9. And there are really two things that are emphasized in verses 2 through 9, and I want to point them out to you rather quickly. If you look at your Bibles in verse 2, you will see that these are the first words of that address to the king. It says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." And if you're married, it's okay if you turn to your husband at this point and say, "That was true then, but no longer now." The idea of handsome here is not merely physical appearance. Really, this idea, which is found the same word in other places in the Old Testament, is not just handsome in appearance, but handsome in character. Because what occurs after this is the psalmist says, "This king is the perfect representation of everything that is kingly." He is the prime example, for those of you who have studied ancient philosophy, he is the archetype of all that is kingly and manly, according to this writer. And that's illustrated, according to verse 3, because he possesses great military power. The king is strapping on his sword for battle, even though this is a song for a wedding. The splendor and the majesty are here. It probably refers to his armor. The light is sparkling off the armor of this king. This king, even though he's going to get married, is reveling in the past accomplishments. It's almost like the writer is saying, you look just like the king that has rocked that armor before in battle victoriously. Look at this king as he's about to enter into this wedding ceremony. He is strong. He is powerful. He is the great example of all that a king should be. And the internal motivation is where this address is now centered. Look at verses 4 and 5. This king's military prowess is driven by a great desire for truth and righteousness. I want to say it again. Everything you need to know about this king is that he is driven by a deep desire for truth and righteousness. This is what he is about. He wants what is right and true to be done. That is why he battles, and that is what motivates his heart. And verse 5 imagines a battle scene where this king has gone out into the battle. He has waged war, and not to be too graphic, but literally the arrows are stuck into the hearts of his enemies. He is so victorious, he has shot true and accurately, and no one who would oppose truth and righteousness can prevail. This king has won. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't know who your hero is, whether it's somebody in your family you grew up idolizing your dad. I used to say about my dad, he is the biggest, strongest, toughest guy who's ever lived. I'm not sure that was entirely accurate, but in my eyes, when I was a child, that was totally true. Maybe your hero was your dad. Maybe your hero was somebody else in your community, some famous actor, maybe some kind of professional athlete was your hero. Whoever that hero was, that hero is going to pale in comparison to the king that is found in Psalm 45. This king is everything that hero was, plus, multiplied, shaken down, compounded. This is the king. Which takes me to the second thing that is said about this king. Literally, if you look in verse 6, this king is said to be, O God, your throne is forever and ever. Now, I have to tell you before I simply say this king is called God, that there are different ways to understand this. Some people think that now we're turning in this address from the king to actually speaking to God. I don't think so. Because if you look at verse 6 and compare it to verses 7 and 8, he seems to be addressing this king as though he were God. And then a little bit later he says the reason that God, you accept this king, is because this king has such a heart for righteousness. So I would simply say to you in verse 6, when it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. The writer is saying, and king, you are so much a king, it is as though you most closely represent God in this world, that I almost want to say that about you, you are God. That may sound to us to be a violation of the first commandment. But that's not what the psalmist is indicating. He is not saying the king is actually God here. He is simply saying, you represent God to me in the way that you love righteousness and justice. You pursue it with everything that is in you. Therefore, I can speak about you this way. This is an indication not only of his military power and strength, that he is the hero, the archetype of the king. This also goes to the very heart of who the king is. He is morally upright. He loves what is true. He is not power hungry. He is not about establishing his own kingdom. He is a God likeness about him that is incredible. Which brings me to the second address, the second person who's spoken to in these verses, and that is the bride in verses 10 through 17. And there are a couple of things that I think you should know about this bride. Everyone knows, at least today, that the bride is the star of the show on a wedding day. And the action of this psalm takes place in this address. There are, in fact, three things I want you to know about this bride. The first comes in verses 10, 11, and 12, where we read about the bride's allegiance. She is called now to leave her father's house. Just like in Genesis, a man is called to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here in Psalm 45, verse 10, the wife is called, this princess is called, to give allegiance to her husband alone. She must leave her father's house. When she does, according to verse 11, she receives everything that belongs to her husband. The people from a long distance away from Tyre will acknowledge her for who she is. Her friends are now his friends, and his friends are now her friends, and she receives the best, the very best gifts the world has to offer. The second thing I want you to see about the bride is the splendor of the bride. This is not hard to imagine. If you just think for a moment the way that many weddings happen today, there is so much pomp and circumstance, you may think it's almost over the top. I would never say actually over the top, because I love all the pomp and circumstance. How often do we get to celebrate something in our culture that is really a very good thing? Not that often. Many of our celebrations are about things that aren't so great. And so when we have a chance to celebrate something, a God-ordained institution like marriage, even if it seems a little over top to you and there are 12 attendants on every side, I say have 13. Whatever causes you to celebrate, as long as it's not done absent God, celebrate this good thing that God has given. And that kind of celebration drips from verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13 talks about the splendor of the bride. The ESV accurately translates here, she is beautiful in her chamber. There's some debate about whether the chamber is the thing that is in light here or whether it's her physical beauty. Whatever it is, the attention is being shown. It is being turned to the idea that this bride is something to behold. She is like I saw my wife on the day when we were married. I remember standing in the back of church with her father and thinking, oh my word. And I still think this sometimes. I'm about to marry way above myself. That beauty is found here. This bride is something to behold. She is called to give her allegiance to her husband, and she brings all that she is to this marriage. In fact, the action of the psalm comes in verses 10, 11, and 12, where the bride is led in all of her regalia to the king. All of her party approach the king in the pomp and the circumstance, and there they are, to be joined together as husband and wife. And the psalm ends in verses 16 and 17 with the hope, future hope, of this marriage union. There is the king in all of his kingliness. There is the bride in all of her beauty. And verses 16 and 17 says, in the place of your fathers there will come sons. No longer will you simply think about where you've come from, but you will look to the future. And your sons will come from this union. You will make them princes over all the earth. Not only will there be sons, but they will be princes. And your name, the name of your family, will be remembered in all generations. And all nations will come and praise you. Can you imagine if anyone had the courage to say that at a wedding today? They're going to hear about you to the end of the earth. The whole world is going to be blessed because of this marriage. There's never going to be anything like this. People will come astonished in the future that this man and this woman were joined in marriage. I hope your imaginations were working hard with me as we walk through this psalm. And now that logical part of your brain is saying, okay, now, having walked through that, what in the world does this mean? Does it mean that we celebrate, as I try to celebrate in the sermon, the goodness of marriage? Well, yes, partially. This is partially what this psalm means. It's more than that, but I think it's appropriate just to say, yes, the psalmist is telling us that marriage is a good thing. It should be celebrated. It's celebrated in other places in the Scriptures. It should be celebrated as well. If you choose to sing Psalm 45 at your marriage, that's good. It's meant to celebrate marriage. And if the Lord calls you to marriage and you're in a marriage, even if it's hard and difficult at times, celebrate that marriage. Because it's a good thing. It's an institution that God has given to the human race. But this psalm is about way more than simply marriage. It's about way more than that. And what do I mean? It's not about people simply getting married. We can understand that the psalm is about more than simply people getting married, or a king and a princess sometime many years ago getting married. Because in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews gives us the key to understanding the more than just about marriage when he applies verses 6 and 7 of this chapter that I'm going to read for you now again to somebody more than the king who was getting married sometime many years ago. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." In the argument of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer is saying there is a Messiah who is greater than anything else. In chapter 1, the anything else is any other spiritual being. He's saying the Messiah that God has sent is far superior to angels or any other spiritual being. There's no demon, no angel who can stand in opposition to the Messiah. Our hope can only be in the Messiah. No other spiritual being can deliver us. And in the course of making that argument, he lays out a number of passages from the Old Testament, including this one. Now, if you remember, just a little bit ago, I said in this passage, verse 6, in the original, "O God," is probably a reference to the king himself because he represents all that is powerful and morally good. He's the archetype. Well, the writer of Hebrews goes one step further and says, if the king in the Old Testament was anticipating, but he was still a sinner, the Messiah, the true king, the full king in all of his power and majesty and morally uprightness, to make up a word, that's found in no mere king. That is found where? Only in Jesus. And he says, can't you see that if in the kings in the Old Testament, a king on his wedding day could be called one who was full of righteousness, one who hates wickedness, one who is anointed by God. How much truer is that of our Messiah? He is absolutely powerful. There's nothing that can stand in his way. He is totally righteous. He totally hates wickedness. And he is a scepter of justice that can never be swayed. Now that's incredible. So that I might say Psalm 45 is about more than just a wedding day. The writer of Hebrews says, well, yes, it is. And here's how we know, because Jesus is a greater king. I just want to pause there for a moment to tell you, rejoice in that. There is no earthly power that compares to Jesus. There is no one who loves righteousness and justice more than our Savior. There is no one who will bring greater justice and righteousness into this world but Jesus. If you've experienced a lack of justice in your life, or you look around at the world and you say, where is the righteousness? Where is the justice? Where is that person who will make things right? I will tell you, it will never be fully and truly in the White House. It will not happen in the capital of our state. It doesn't matter the party of the person. The great hope for righteousness and justice comes only in King Jesus and him alone. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the writer of the faithful and true who comes forth on a white horse. You can read about that in Revelation 19. If my encouragement to see Jesus as the one who's faithful and righteous and just isn't quite enough, go to Revelation 19 and be convinced by the New Testament. But if Jesus is the king fully and truly, has your mind gone to the question, well, then who serves as the bride? For all of those who consider themselves manly men, here's where that gets destroyed a little bit, in that in the scriptures, as in the psalm, not only is this a marriage between a man and a woman many years ago, and the New Testament interprets the king as fully fulfilled in Jesus, we're also, as the church, described as his bride. We are his bride. We are the ones who are going up to meet our king, who has promised to care for us. His possessions are now ours. His people are our people. What belongs to King Jesus is given to his bride, the church. So that Psalm 45, again, is not merely a psalm about a marriage between a husband and wife to disclose the relationship, the close relationship between a husband and wife. It's also meant, according to the rest of the scriptures, to describe to us the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and his people. We are his beloved friend. We are those that our king has set his affection upon. As certainly as the eyes of that groom turn to his bride and say, "And that one is mine, and I am filled with joy," Jesus looks upon his church this morning and says, "And that is mine, that is my bride, and I take joy in her." Can you imagine that King Jesus takes delight in you? In you? For all that you are and all the things that you've ever said and done, to imagine that you could be described morally as someone who is attractive to our king, that is exactly what the psalm means to say. And not only does our God set his affection upon us fully and truly as King Jesus, he promises that he will bring to pass all the righteousness and justice that we need. It may not be happening at this moment exactly, but it will happen. That is guaranteed by his first coming, and we anticipate it as we look forward to the second. Which brings me this morning back to two of the things that I said when I introduced this sermon. Maybe you thought to yourself, those three things I noted at the beginning of the sermon in verse 1 in the subscription were almost throwaway comments, sort of like, here's a few tidbits of things I discovered in my study that were too good not to tell you. Sometimes that happens. But there was a very good reason why I told you when we started that the writer's heart was overflowing with this love song, and that he is described as a ready writer. He can hardly wait to talk about it. That's because this psalm is meant not merely to give us comforting news about Jesus. It is meant to fill us to the brim, to the very top, with a future hope that is rooted in the union we have with Christ. It is not enough for us to read this and say, well, now I understand Psalm 45. No, we must also have the same joy in seeing this wedding union that the author had when he penned Psalm 45. So that this is rightly a happy Christmas love song. It is a song of Jesus' love for his church that is then meant to be sung, can I say, at the top of our lungs, to bring great joy to our hearts, to be rooted in the confidence that this king has come for you and me. And not only has he come once, but he's coming again. My friend, may you be a ready writer to write across the pages of your life the great news that your King Jesus has come and he loves you to the fullest. Therefore, you can have future joy. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad that even though we are those who see our imperfections and our weaknesses, we have a King in Jesus who overcomes all sin, all wickedness. He comes with justice and with truth. And we have seen that in our own hearts, that he has turned back the grip that sin has over us. He has shattered that bond. Instead, he has placed us into this relationship with himself in which he has committed himself for eternity to love us and to care for us. And we are here this morning as people who need that good news. We can see all reasons for discouragement, illness running rampant. We can see trials with our own sin. We can see broken relationships in families and communities in our nation. We can grow deeply discouraged until we turn to the Word of God, where we see the joy that this writer had. He became a ready writer to proclaim, "The King has come." And Father, we do the same. We say today, "King Jesus has come." And therefore, we have future hope because we've been joined to him. Father, thank you for the news that we needed just at this moment of time. We give you thanks in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.